the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Amen. So we began last week looking at this section when the Sadducees renewed their persecution of the apostles. And as I mentioned before, they started with Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 after the healing of the lame man. And now they're intensifying their persecution. They're bringing all of the apostles in before the Sadducees. They're putting them in prison, or at least they're trying to put them in prison. And then they are interrogating them. Now, I want to look this morning at Peter's message that he's been preaching, because last week when we studied this, we saw how jealous the Sadducees were, and we studied the reason as to why the Sadducees were so jealous of the apostles. And part of the reason, of course, had to do with their position as leaders in the Israelite community, and it also had to do with the fact that the Sadducees did not believe in anything supernatural. So the apostolic message, of course, would have cut right across the grain of all of the Sadducees' thinking. They were very materialistic, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in angels. And here with the apostles, everything in which they disbelieve is being proclaimed. So this morning, I want to start off by looking at the apostles' message, Peter's message that he preaches. And you see that in two places. You see it in verse 20. When the angel tells him, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And then in verse 21, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And then you see it again in verse 30 and 31 when we have what I believe to be a summary statement of Peter's sermon. I don't think this was all that Peter said. He probably said more to them, but I think verse 30 and 31 is a faithful summary of what he said. And so I want to start off by looking at the apostolic message, and that will give us an idea again of where we as a church need to be with respect to the preaching that comes from the pulpit. We always have to be bringing back our theology and our practice back to the New Testament, to the apostles, and understanding if we're in line with them. We looked at how the New Testament church had fellowship and had unity, and now again we want to look and see if our message is matching up with their message. And the first thing that you'll notice is in verse 20 that I point out, it says, "Speak to the people all the words of this life." We have an angelic command to do this. One of the things that is a constant criticism of the pulpit is that it's sort of old-fashioned, and we need to sort of take the pulpit to the side and add different things on the front of the church and get people to come in for different reasons other than the preaching. But we have here an angel of God telling Peter, this is what you need to be preaching. So it's not only Jesus Christ, but Christ has sent his messengers, angels, to tell the church, this is the message that you need to be preaching. And today people would love to have that. They claim to have visions of angels and things like that. Well, Peter actually had an angel come to him and say, this is the exact message that you need to be preaching. And the words of this life pertain to John chapter 6, if you'll turn back there. The ESV capitalizes the word life here, and not every translation does that. I don't think the argument for and against is necessarily all that important, but if you look back in John chapter 6, Christ is asking his disciples, or he's teaching his disciples difficult truths after he feeds the 5,000, and in verse 63 he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And then in verse 68, after some of the disciples leave, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So the apostolic message that they are preaching is the exact same message that Jesus Christ preached when he was on earth. There is no difference between Christ's message and the apostles' message. And we constantly have scholars today trying to tell us that, well, Jesus, this was Jesus' gospel, and this was Peter's gospel, and this was Paul's gospel, and this was John the Apostle's gospel, and we have all these different messages that are being taught. But Peter here is being very plain. Luke faithfully records that the message that Peter and the apostles preached in the early church was the exact same as the message that Christ preached. And when we come to the issue of should we capitalize the word life here or not, does this mean that Peter, when it says the words of this life, is that life referring to Jesus Christ himself, or is it referring to eternal life? Again, we don't have to make a choice here, because Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he says in John chapter 11 that I am the resurrection and the life. So if somebody is preaching Jesus Christ, they are preaching eternal life. And if they are preaching eternal life, they have to be preaching Jesus Christ. So I personally am not 100% sure as to whether or not we should capitalize the word there, as to whether or not it's referring specifically to Christ or not, but I don't really think it makes that big of a difference. Because either way, Christ is the one being proclaimed, in whom is eternal life. Now, when we come to some of the way in which people view Christianity today, sometimes people say, well, I like to look at Jesus as an example. I like to study his life. There was never a man quite like Jesus. I really appreciate how he was so kind, how he was so gentle. And yet they go on to criticize the teachings of Christ. And yet you cannot divorce the two. When Peter taught the words of this life, it says he was teaching and he was preaching. You can't rip apart the life of Christ from the teaching of Christ. The two go together. If you like Christ's life, then you have to accept his teaching as well. And if you accept his teaching, it's never a theoretical concept, sort of this is what I believe, but you actually have to put it into practice. And false religions in our world today tend to get off on one side or the other. They tend to focus on one aspect or the other. They tend to say, well, this is just sort of a set of beliefs I hold, but you can live the way you want. Or they say, well, this is the way that we ought to live, but you can sort of believe however you want. And Christianity is a belief, but it's also a practice. It's centered on Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life altogether. Now, the other point that I want to make is from verses 30 and 31, and that is that when Peter preaches his message to the Sadducees, you'll notice that when he preaches the gospel, everything that he says is based on historical events. It's a historical God, God, the God of our fathers. That means it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we, if you remember when we were studying chapter 3, that is exactly how Peter started his sermon after he healed the lame man. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He goes right back to the Old Testament, and he says that what I'm doing right now today in healing this lame man is perfectly in line with what the God of the Old Testament was doing. God of the Old Testament is the same God that I'm serving right now. So Peter makes a historical and a biblical claim here. And then he makes another historical claim when he says that God raised Jesus from the dead. And he makes a historical claim when he says that the Jews killed Jesus. Then he says that he is ascended. He's at God's right hand. He's ascended. He's glorified. Jesus is the Savior. And he is giving the gifts of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, all of that is important because you and I are not part of the gospel. The gospel is a message about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't stand up in the pulpit and preach personal experience. The gospel is something that God has done. It's something that Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. And history matters. Sometimes people will come to the Bible and they'll say, well, I believe the teachings of the Bible, the teachings of the Bible are infallible and inerrant, but the history parts of the Bible, that's a little shaky. Well, you can't have the teachings of the scripture without the history because the teachings are the history. That part of the teaching is based on the history. So you can't separate the two and say, well, I want to believe the moral component of the scripture, but sometimes with the historical facts and dates and figures and things like that, the Bible's not quite spot on. Well, the apostolic message was based on historical fact. It's based on the God of our fathers. That means that Peter is saying, I believe the entire Old Testament. That's the God that I'm preaching here. And I'm preaching Jesus Christ, and he did certain things that if you don't believe these things, it is impossible for you to be a Christian. This is a summary of the Christian faith. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross, if you don't believe he rose again from the dead, if you don't believe that repentance and forgiveness of sins are found only in him, you're not a Christian. It's impossible. That's the gospel message. It is a historical fact. And no matter how you feel or no matter your personal experience, you can't change that. And those of us who are Christians, thank God that we can't change that. We thank God that it's not based on our personal experience. Because we need something that never changes. We need Jesus Christ to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then you'll notice in verse 32 that the purpose of the church, the purpose of the apostles, their function and their office, is to bear witness to the gospel. In other words, when the church fails to bear witness to these things, we fail to match with the apostles' foundation stone. We fail to line up with the New Testament function of the church. So the church needs to be witnesses to specific events. The events are in verse 30, and our job is in verse 32, and we thank God that the church is not alone in witnessing to these things. We thank God that the Holy Spirit, God himself, the third person of the Trinity, is also bearing witness to these things. When you speak the truth to someone, when you're witnessing to someone, you share the gospel with them, you are bearing witness to what takes place. But if that person is ever going to believe your words, the Holy Spirit also has to bear witness. The Holy Spirit also has to open up their heart and their mind and bear witness to them that these things are in fact true. So again, this is a holistic sense that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness, we are bearing witness, and we don't go forward on our own power, but that God the Holy Spirit comes with the church and is present as the church preaches her witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look in verse 29 where Peter makes this claim. He says, we must obey God rather than men. And then he goes forward and preaches his sermon to the Sadducees. And I want to study this just for a little bit because we don't want to abuse this verse and take it the wrong way, but we also don't want to miss the essential foundational principle that Peter is making before he goes on to preach. We as a church are being, not just locally, but when I say we as a church, I mean the modern day church, are having to make more and more decisions about obeying God rather than men. In this country, and disciples in other countries have already been making these difficult decisions for a long time, and it's coming to our country. We're having to wrestle with what it means to obey God rather than men. Now, I'm not going to answer every one of your questions this morning, but I do want to point out a couple very, very basic foundational principles that Peter is pointing at here. And the first thing is that when Peter says we must obey God rather than men, he's not pitting the two against one another. In other words, we don't always have to make a choice. When we obey the speed limit, when we obey the policeman, when we obey the judge and the law, we are obeying God. We don't have to make a distinction all the time between obeying God and men. He's making the distinction here between when God's word says something and man's word says something, when there are two directly opposing commands. You remember the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. That was a command of Christ, and yet here in verse 28, we have the Sadducees strictly charging them not to teach in the name of Christ. So we have two antithetical commands. We have Christ's command to go and to preach the gospel, and we have the Sadducees saying you're not allowed to preach this. And so what Peter is saying is when the two are in conflict, we have to obey God rather than men. And the first way, the first principle that's in Peter's mind when he thinks about authority is that the authority of God is fundamentally different than the authority of man. Now, I've made this point before, and it sounds like a very obvious basic point, but we are losing that in our society today. The authority of God is fundamentally different than the authority of man. In our society today, everyone has an equal voice, God included. And so when somebody makes a claim from God's word, that is treated on the exact same level as a claim from the guy off the street. Everybody has a place at the table, and sure, God can have a place at the table too, but we're just going to include him with everybody else. And so the very first thing that Peter is saying is, when I think about this situation, when you tell me something that contradicts God's command, the very first thing that goes into my mind is, you are not God. God is completely different from you. The authority that God has is not the same as the authority that we as men and women have. Now, again, I've made this point before, but the authority of God is original. It is inherent in his being. The authority that we have as men and women is always derived. We do not have inherent authority in and of ourselves. We only have derived authority. If you are a parent, you derive your authority from God. God gave you that authority. He's the one who made you the parent. He gave you that authority. If you are at work and you have a particular position at work, that is not who you are. That is something that God in his providence has given you. He has given you that position of authority. All our authority is derived. God's authority is original. This was the exact same point, not surprisingly, that Christ made when the Pharisees and the Herodians came to him and said, now, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Christ said, well, the first thing you need to understand is that there are two kinds of authority, God's authority and Caesar's authority. And the two should not be opposed to one another, but they are different. And you need to give to God what is God's, and you need to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Your soul is stamped with the image of God, and your money is stamped with the image of Caesar. So give the money to Caesar and give your soul to God. There are two different kinds of authority here. That was what Christ was getting at. There are things that are Caesar's, but there are also things that are God's. They're two different authorities. Now, when Peter and when Christ are making that distinction and saying there's God's authority and man's authority, and they're two different kinds of authority, he is not saying that they are unrelated. In other words, if we were to have the President of the United States walk in the room and we were to have the Prime Minister of England walk in the room, they would have two different kinds of authority and they would not be related to one another. Each one would be operating in a totally different sphere than the other one. And when the President of the United States does something with his authority, when he exercises authority, it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with England. And when the Prime Minister of England does something and exercises his authority, it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the United States of America. But that's not true of man's authority and God's authority. Man's authority is always related to God's authority, and it is always related to God's authority in a very specific way. It's second. God is first, man is second. And man's authority is derived from God. God has the priority. That's what Peter is saying. God rather than men. God is the foundation stone of man's authority. And when man denies the role that God has given to him for his God-given authority, then we are to obey the foundation. We are to obey God rather than man. Now, we see this in a couple different ways. You see it, first of all, in the Ten Commandments. When we look at the Ten Commandments, there are two tables of the law. We have the first table, which is our duty to God, and the second table, which is our duty to man. And obviously, we don't want to go down the road of pitting one commandment against another. That's not what I'm doing. However, there is a logical priority to the commandments, and there is a foundation. God, Jesus Christ himself, says that the first table of the law is the first and great commandment. That's what Jesus tells us. And the second table of the law is like it, but it's the second commandment. It's the second great commandment. Love God, love your neighbor. And love your neighbor is derived from love God. Now, you see that in a number of ways, but just a very, very simple example. When we look at the first table of the law, you cannot obey the second table of the law without first obeying the first table. And one very simple example of that is when we come to the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. It doesn't say honor your father and your father or your mother and your mother. It says honor your father and your mother. You have male and female parents. But we cannot adequately understand that commandment, the fifth commandment, without first understanding the fourth commandment, which says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. The fact that we have a father and a mother, not a father and a father, or a mother and a mother, or no one, is because God created the world in a very specific way. You need the doctrine of God as creator before you can understand and obey how to honor your father and your mother. So you need the first table of the law to theologically interpret the second table of the law. And that's part of what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, look, my priorities in life are to first of all obey God and to love God with all of my mind, all of my strength, all of my heart, and all of my soul. And then I love my neighbor as myself in accordance with loving my God with all of my heart. So you see the connection there that Peter is making. The two are not opposed to one another. But you can't love your neighbor as yourself unless you are loving God with all of your heart. And that's what Peter is trying to get across to these Sadducees. They have inverted the tables of the law. They've said, you need to obey us first and interpret your obedience to God based on our authority, based on our original authority. And Peter's saying, no, you have derived authority and it's based on God. But then secondly, Peter is offering up a challenge to them. You'll notice the point that I made earlier, that this is not just Peter and John. This is all of the apostles that are being brought into the assembly. It says in verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And in other words, what Peter is doing here is he's doing a very, very subtle slap in the face to the Sadducees. He's saying, we being the apostles, we have derived our authority directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are doing what Christ has commanded us to do. And the implied charge against the Sadducees is, what are you doing? Where did you get your authority? Peter is looking at the high priests, whose function does not exist anymore because Christ has come and died on the cross and been raised again from the dead. There is no high priesthood anymore. And Peter is saying, where is your authority? We must obey God rather than men. What are you doing? Where are you looking to get your instruction? And this is the exact same if you look back in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Peter is putting it right back on the Sadducees and saying, look, we as apostles received our commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And we are functioning as those who have been given authority by Jesus to do what we're doing. So you need to examine yourselves. Examine your position before God. And again, the church has to constantly do this with the state. It is not the church's business to tell the state what kind of economic policy they need to have or what kind of foreign or domestic policy they need to have. That's not proper for a minister of the gospel to stand up and start telling the president or the senate what to do in terms of tax reform. But it is proper for the church to stand up and to tell the state, you are under God's authority. You are under God's authority, and you have to examine for yourself, and I'm going to teach you from the scripture because I'm God's appointed man to proclaim the word of God to you. I'm going to tell you how to evaluate yourself. And that's exactly what Peter does. We must obey God rather than men, and then he explains who God is and what he's done, and then he gives a gracious response. He says that Jesus has been elevated to leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He is promising them repentance and forgiveness if they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly the church's responsibility to the state. We tell the state that they are under the authority of God, and we tell the state that they need to bow the knee to Christ and come to him for repentance and forgiveness of sins. That is what the church, that is how the church ought to relate to the state. So Peter here is saying quite a lot when he says we must obey God rather than men. And again, when we look at Peter's response in verses 29 through 32, we have to understand that this is a holistic response. He is not just preaching, he is also a man in action. He is living his life. And again, he's patterning himself after the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Lord did. He had a pattern of life, he had a lifestyle, he had an example, but he also had preaching and teaching. The two always go together. And as Christians, that should be our witness to the world. Not just preaching, but also living a life of example to the world. And not just living a life of example, but also when it's appropriate to teach and to offer the gospel to those who are lost. Now, any comments or questions that you have concerning Peter's response here to the Sadducees before we look at how they responded to Peter? All right, well, let's look a little bit at their response. And again, we studied last week the jealousy that they had in verse 17, but how do they respond in verse 27 and 28? How would you characterize their response toward Peter and the apostles? And then in verse 33, after Peter preaches his short message there. How did the Sadducees handle Peter and the apostles rejecting their authority? Okay, they were furious. They plotted to kill them. Okay. Go ahead, Mr. Willie.
They were also scared of the crowd.
Yeah, they were scared of the crowd. We're going to be tough, but only in private. Yeah, only when nobody's looking. Right. Okay, so they are obviously afraid of men. They are furious. They want to kill them. Okay, yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 26, that they're afraid of being stoned by the people, but then they want to stone the apostles in verse 33. Kind of interesting how that works. All right. Now, the question, though, is how did they get to the point of being so angry? How did they treat the message of the apostles? What did they do with the message that Peter preached? Go ahead. Right. 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 Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter accuses them, that their statement is, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, here's what they don't do. They don't examine whether or not that claim is true. If it's true, then what's the problem with saying that they have done it? If it's true, Peter and John aren't guilty of any wrong. They're not telling a lie. Now, if it's not true, then of course we have a problem. But the Sadducees never deal with that. And that is exactly the response of so many people in our world today. The gospel comes to them and it says, thou art the man, you are the sinner, this is your life before Christ, and they just refuse to deal with it. And they just get angry and upset. and they just start pouring out invectives against the person who's speaking to them. Well, examine the claim. Examine the claim. If what I'm telling you is true, if your life really is a mess, if you really are a sinner, if you really are destroying your life with sin, why are you so upset with me for telling you the truth? I'm not saying anything that isn't already obvious and clear. So one of the elements of unbelief is that unbelief refuses to examine their own heart. An unbeliever refuses to examine their own heart. They never ask the question, well, did we kill him or not? You know, are we guilty or not? The unbeliever can't handle that, all right? The other thing that unbelief always does is that it deliberately and willfully ignores the truth. When they bring Peter and John in, they were rescued by an angel, and Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and yet they completely ignore that. They don't deal with that at all. They just move right on and they say, well, now we charge you not to teach in this name and all that kind of stuff. They totally ignore what just happened, the fact that an angel of God rescued these men from prison. They totally ignore that. One of the things that as Christians we need to be careful of is that, you know, it is good to present evidence when witnessing to people. It's good to make people understand that Christianity is reasonable and all that kind of a thing. But when we speak something that is supernatural, we have to understand that people simply deny it and move on. They simply suppress it and move on. They don't even deal with it. We can marshal all the evidence we want. We can give them undeniable proof, and they just move on. They just willfully suppress it and ignore it. And so many people today say, well, now if an angel of God told me this, or if I had a vision, then I would believe, or if I saw a miracle, then I would trust in Jesus. That's baloney. These people had an angel of God come from heaven and deliver the people out of prison, and they still didn't believe. The problem with unbelief isn't that it needs more evidence. The problem with unbelief is that it takes the evidence it has and it tries to get rid of it. That's the problem with unbelief. Now again, we do have to present evidence when we're speaking to people, but we can't base our entire witness on that evidence. And we need to understand that when people say, yeah, but if I just saw this or if I just understood this, then I'd believe. That's just not true. That's not true. The Sadducees had all the evidence right in front of them and they refused to examine it. And they refused to examine themselves. Now, when we come to verse 33 and they're enraged and want to kill them, it's very interesting. I don't know if the church has ever been closer to being totally extinguished than right here. I mean, we have all of the apostles in one room. You know, the president of the United States and the vice president are never allowed to travel together. You know, they always have to be separate because if the president dies or if somebody, you know, if they get attacked or something, they don't want both leaders going down. They want them separate. Well, here we have all of the apostles in one room. And the Sadducees are right about to put them to death. And then God preserves them. He doesn't do it miraculously. He has Gamaliel stand up and speak. But the result is nonetheless the exact same. They escape from death. And we sort of just read right over that, but that's a big deal. God just preserved the entire foundation of the church. He just preserved every single apostle. That's a big deal. And when we read the Old Testament, we're reminded of Saul hunting David, and David's hurrying down one side of the mountain, and Saul's coming on the other side, and then he gets a messenger that says, oh, the Philistines are attacking, so Saul has to leave and go back and take care of the Philistines, and David escapes. Well, that wasn't an accident. God is preserving David, and here in the New Testament, God is preserving his church. Now, he does it in very many different ways, and in Acts chapter 7, he allows Stephen to be killed as the first martyr. But here in Acts chapter 5, he preserves the apostles through providentially raising up Gamaliel. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at Gamaliel here. As I was reading through here, and it says in verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. When you read this account of Gamaliel, how do you respond to him? Do you think that Gamaliel was spot on with his reasoning here? Do you think he was way off? How do you respond to Gamaliel? Do you agree with him? Do you think he was correct? Do you think this was a good thing? Or do you say, no, Gamaliel's just like everybody else. He's an unbeliever, just like everybody else. How do you view Gamaliel here? Okay. He's a wise man. He's held in honor. Okay. He's a man of experience, obviously, with his reasoning here. Okay. 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 He seems to be believing in God's sovereignty, God's control of the situation. Okay. Do you agree with Gamaliel, or do you find yourself saying, no, that's not the direction I would go here? Do you agree with his argumentation here? If he was a secret believer, he'd be a good one. Okay. All right. Is it possible to be a good secret believer? If so, he was one. Okay. All right. Go ahead, Mr. Willie. Okay. All right. He couldn't overthrow God's will. Glenn, go ahead. Okay, yeah, Gamaliel potentially saying more than he realizes, okay? I don't think there's any question, as I just pointed out, that God used Gamaliel, humanly speaking, to save the lives of the apostles. But if we compare him with Caiaphas in John 11, then that's a very unfavorable comparison, because Caiaphas was acting expediently. Now, I happen to, oh, I'm sorry, go ahead, Jennifer. Okay, so if they're not going to believe the supernatural, maybe they'll at least believe the historical or something, something that they see played out in front of them. Okay, go ahead, Jeremy. Okay. Okay, so you're saying it may arise from a fear of man. It might just be, let's not do something that would bring the people's anger against ourselves. Okay, okay. All right. Go ahead, yeah, Miss Betty.
Before you were saying that an element of unbelief is refusing to examine a person's own heart, at least he was slowing down, I think, enough to be able to examine the situation and see what was going to happen.
Okay. Okay. All right. He seemed to have an open mind. All right. To slow down a bit, Kate. Okay.
How God works. And he says, then you will not, you know, you'll be opposing God. Well, if that's the case, they should stop and look at who God is and how he's working, like they're saying the claims of the apostles, than just slapping God's name on it.
Alright, so you're saying he's sort of using God's name to carry weight to his proposal, but he's not really concerned with who God is and yeah.
And if not, then, well, if God is God,
right.
Then you
yeah. Sort of using God's sovereignty as an excuse for my lack of responsibility, perhaps. Okay.
Seems to me from anywhere. They got it, they scattered.
Okay.
No big deal.
Okay.
But like she said, he had at least an open mind enough to say,
okay.
I don't know if he really had an open mind or if he was just trying to stop a
right,
know,
right.
Or, I mean,
right, right,
was,
right.
It seems to be playing into their ability to reason through the situation.
Okay.
On some level.
Okay. Well, let's look at Gamaliel here. First of all, I think, you know, with your comments, I don't think there's any doubt that Gamaliel is much different than the Sadducees. He approaches this totally differently. The Sadducees are ready to kill the apostles. Gamaliel just sort of, let's just calm down here a minute and let's think this through. Take care, in verse 35, take care what you are about to do with these men. Now, I think that Gamaliel would have made a very good presidential candidate in our world today. You know, in one sense, it would be really nice to have a lot more Gamaliels because it seems like everybody's a Sadducee. It's like they get in the debate and it's just the mud starts flying and there's all these personal references. And it would be nice to have a candidate that stood up and said, let's just calm down and let's just deal with the issues here instead of just throwing mud at everybody. Gamaliel is very, very pragmatic. He's extremely pragmatic. However, I believe that Gamaliel is just as lost as the Sadducees. And his response reveals that, in fact, his position is far worse than the Sadducees' position. And I want to show that to you in a number of different ways. Now, today we'll only be able to deal with the arguments and the reasoning that Gamaliel brings forth. But next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the conclusion. So Gamaliel makes an argument in verses 36 and 37, and then in verse 38 and 39, he draws several conclusions from those arguments. And I want to show you why Gamaliel's arguments and his reasoning totally, totally fail the situation, and why Gamaliel is just like the Sadducees in completely ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, he's actually worse than the Sadducees, and he's far more a threat and a danger to the church today than the Sadducees are. We have many, many, many more Gamaliels in our day today in the United States than we do Sadducees. And the Gamaliels of our country are far more dangerous to the church than the Sadducees. And I want to point that out in a number of ways. First of all, you'll see that when he begins arguing in verse 36 and 37, that the diagnostic test that he is using to evaluate the claims of the apostles is his own personal experience rather than the scriptures. He is using his life, what he has seen in verse 36 and 37, rather than going to the scriptures. He tests the validity of the apostolic claim, but he tests it by saying, well, in my day, I've seen this. Or, well, I'll tell you a few things that I've learned in my day. And that's how we're going to test the apostles' claim. But that utterly fails to deal with the apostolic claim. The apostolic claim is a biblical claim. When Peter says the God of our fathers, he is saying my message matches up with the Old Testament. That means if you want to test my message, don't look at your own experience, study the scriptures. And if you study the scriptures and you study the God of the Old Testament, you will inevitably come to the conclusion that my message matches up exactly one to one. Gamaliel is using a completely worthless diagnostic test to see if the claims are valid. He's throwing out the one standard by which he could judge their claims to see whether they're valid. Peter makes an Old Testament claim, and he doesn't just make an Old Testament claim. Peter makes a supernatural claim. The claim of the gospel is that a man has been raised from the dead. That is a miracle. That is supernatural. That doesn't normally happen. So when Gamaliel stands up and says, well, now let's look at the normal course of human events, and let's study this guy, and let's study that guy, it doesn't fit the situation. This is a supernatural claim. This is a supernatural claim. You have to examine the scriptures, which are divine revelation, in order to see whether or not the supernatural is true. And so when Gamaliel stands up, he sets himself up as the standard. Guys, calm down. Let's judge the situation correctly. Let's judge it by me. That's what Gamaliel says. I've seen this, and I've noticed this, and so here's what we ought to do. He's the standard. His life experience is the standard, not the scriptures. And men and women of our world today constantly do the exact same thing. The gospel comes to them. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I've never seen anybody been raised from the dead. So what? Who cares what you've seen and what you haven't seen? Are you the standard by which we're to judge everything? Well, I just don't feel happy or excited when the gospel gets preached. Well, so your emotions are to be the standard by which we judge truth? Is that what you're telling me? You are not the standard as to whether or not the gospel is correct. And yet that's exactly what Gamaliel wants to do. Well, this is what I've seen, and this is my personal experience. It doesn't matter what your personal experience is. The God of the Old Testament raised Jesus from the dead. The only way to examine that claim is by special revelation, not by your personal experience. Now, when we come to the second problem, the second reason as to why his argument fails is because the historical events that he mentions, Judas the Galilean and Thutis, are totally, totally dissimilar to the gospel message. If you've been trained in science, you know that when you do an experiment, when you're comparing two things, there has to be a point of similarity in order to have a conclusion from this experiment matter for this experiment. You can't look at a hippo and say, well, that's really clunky and not very fast, therefore a cheetah probably can't run quickly. You can't compare two different things. You can't conclude something about a hippopotamus and then make a conclusion about a cheetah. And that's exactly what Gamaliel does. Look at all the points of dissimilarity between the two. Did you notice? What's the one thing that's the same about Judas the Galilean and Thutis? There's one thing that's the same. What's that one thing? They both died. And that's it. They both died. That has nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus rose from the dead. So if you want to talk to me about two guys dying, well, I'm sorry. That example has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive. He rose from the dead. So if you want to talk to me about two dead guys, that doesn't have anything to do with Christ. And then it's very interesting when he talks about Thutis in verse 36. He says, a number of men, about 400, joined him. Like, wow, he really got a good group. In chapter 4 of Acts, it says that 5,000 people were part of the church. That's 12 and a half times the amount of people that Thutis had. This is not some sort of like little fringe group over here that's like 400 guys, you know. This is 5,000 men and then plus women and children. And 3,000 of them were converted in one day. Now, did Thutis ever do that? No, he didn't. The other thing that's totally dissimilar is that Thutis and Judas never did any miracles. Did they ever heal anybody? Did they ever heal a crippled person? Did they ever speak in a language that they didn't know, like happened on the day of Pentecost? No. No. Did an angel of God ever rescue one of them from the prison? No. This has nothing to do with the situation at hand. So Gamaliel is basically using a magnifying glass and studying the heavens and saying, well, now I can't see that shooting star. That's because you're using a magnifying glass. Get your telescope out, and then you'll be able to see it. You can't judge the gospel with the wrong tool. You have to judge it by the right tool. And if you're using the wrong tool, then it doesn't matter how long you talk about it, and it doesn't matter how calm you are, and it doesn't matter how much you tell me you're searching for truth. That is nonsense. I won't believe it until you start using the right tool to search for truth. You're not searching for truth if you're using the wrong tool. And Gamaliel is using his own experience and historical events, which have nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. It's also interesting, too, in verse 32, that the Holy Spirit, Peter claims, is a witness to these things. So the Holy Spirit is at work here. And Judas and Thutis never had the Holy Spirit on their side. Now, if you have God the Holy Spirit witnessing that what you're saying is true, then it's true. If you do not, then you need to question yourself. So Gamaliel's response here totally fails to be adequate to test the truth claims of the apostles. Now, just as an illustration, those of you who have gone to have various medical tests will know that it's very important for the diagnostic tool that the doctor uses to be able to evaluate you correctly. Now, when you have a test at the doctor, whether it's a PET scan or CT or something like that, there are four possibilities. There are four possibilities that could come back from any diagnostic test. We have a radiologist in the room. He can correct me if I'm wrong. But you can have a true positive, which means that the test says you're sick and you are sick. You have the disease. You can have a true negative, which means the test comes back and says you don't have the disease, and in fact, you do not. But you can also have a false positive, where the test says you do have the disease, but in fact, you don't. Or you could have a false negative, which says you don't have the disease, but in fact, you do. Now, obviously, doctors do not want to have a test that gives you false positives and false negatives. You don't want to walk in and tell somebody they have cancer when they don't, and you really don't want to walk in and tell someone they don't have cancer when they do. And yet, when we look at Gamaliel's diagnostic test here, he has a false negative and a false positive. It's a horrible test, even just taken on its own terms. Now, look at what he says there. Look at his conclusion. He says, "In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." Now, let's apply that to Gamaliel's actual life experience. Gamaliel lived at a time when the Roman Empire was a world power. And the Roman Empire came into existence long before Gamaliel was born. Okay? And so Gamaliel's entire life, there has been a Caesar. And after Gamaliel dies, tradition tells us that Gamaliel died in the year 88 AD. So after Gamaliel died, the Caesars continued to be in power for not just 100 or 200 years, but for 300 to 400 years after that, they continued to be in power. So if we take this test and say, well, if it is of God, you can't oppose it, then that's a false positive. That tells us that the Roman Empire is from God, and it's not. Now, obviously, I understand that the Roman Empire is providentially of God, but in terms of set up by special divine revelation, no, it's not. The Roman Empire is not from God. That's a false positive. And yet, if Gamaliel died in 88 AD, as tradition tells us, then that means that he lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, in 70 AD, the Old Testament Mosaic economy was forever destroyed. So, if Gamaliel was using this test, he would have said, well, it didn't last, so it wasn't from God. But that's a false negative, because the Mosaic economy was from God, and it was only designed to last for a certain period of time. So Gamaliel would have said, well, I guess we were wrong about all of that. No, you weren't. But it was pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So even the test that Gamaliel uses, if we took this test and used it today, we would have false positives and false negatives all over the place. All through history, how many times has Christ's church been marginalized and looked like it was destroyed? And how many times has a particular world power been raised up and looked like it's going to conquer the entire earth and nobody can stop it? And yet if we use Gamaliel's test, we'd be following all these world powers, we'd be getting rid of the church. Gamaliel's test is totally inadequate to assess the apostolic claim. And he ignores the truth claims of the apostles just like the Sadducees, all the while pretending to be very scientific and very calm and very soft-spoken about this. And he hates the gospel just as much as the Sadducees. But it comes across like, oh, let's be open-minded about this. Let's talk about this. And yet he throws more confusion into the mix than the Sadducees did. At least with the Sadducees, it was black and white. We hate them. Let's kill them. Okay, we get that. But now Gamaliel is throwing in all this confusion, and it's like, well, why? I don't know what to believe and what's right and what's wrong. That's part of the reason why the Gamaliels of this world are so detrimental to the church. Because the church in our world today isn't very discerning. And they say, whoa, if somebody hates us, yeah, we hate them back and they're the bad guys. But if somebody says, hey, let's calm down, let's talk about this, the church thinks, oh, this is great. Let's have a dialogue about the gospel. And all the while, the people hate the truth. And the people are taking the church and leading them away from supernatural claims of the scriptures. And they're not coming back to the scriptures to evaluate the gospel. And the church is following them because the church thinks they're calm, they're nice, they're scientific, and all the while they hate the truth. So we need to be very discerning about this. Any comments or questions that you have as we close this morning? All right, well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the truth is true because you have spoken it. We thank you that it is your character on which we rest. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that we can call you our Father. We pray that the church today would not be swept away either by persecution or by those who wish to come alongside and act as a friend and yet lead her into falsehood. We pray, Lord, that you would preserve this local church from error and from persecution. Give us wisdom to know how to obey God rather than men. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.